2 Kings 13. And our theme is the enduring word, the enduring word. The situation now, the narrative goes back to Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. You know, we keep moving backwards and forwards from Judah to Israel and Israel to Judah. Remember, Judah, the 10 tribes that broke away in the north, Judah, taking in Judah and Benjamin in the south, under the kingship of the house of David. Now, first of all then, let us consider God's restrained judgment. God's restrained judgment. Jehoahaz is now introduced, the son of Jehu, and in verse 2 we have the summary, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. The Lord brought Israel very low because of their sins under the oppression of the Syrians by Hazael. This is yet a further installment of the fulfillment of the prophecy by Elisha. Once more, we're back in chapter 8, verse 12. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he, that's Elisha, answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." And here is another stage, another period of development of the fulfillment of that prophecy as Hazael oppresses Israel. And we are told that Jehoahaz besought the Lord in verse 4, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. He besought the Lord, not in true repentance and faith, for he was given to the false worship of the calf set up by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. There was no inner humbling and repentance, but the Lord heard. Now, whilst the prayer of the wicked, like the sowing of the wicked, is sin, everything that the unregenerate man it does is sinful. Everything proceeding from the corrupt heart of man is damnable. Everything from the unrenewed nature of man is devoid of any real love to God and altogether offensive to him. So though the praying of the wicked is sin, his not praying is more sinful. And though God has not promised and obliged himself by his own word to answer such prayer, yet he may choose to do so for his own glory. And Jehoahaz, that is true in other respects of life, that things that God has promised to do for his people, he sometimes does for those who are not his people, even though he hasn't promised it. He pleases to do it. Jehoahaz sensed something of the Lord's judgment in the distressed state of Israel. They were reduced in verse 7. "Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing." But still no inner repentance. But the Lord provided a Savior, verse 5, "And the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time." That is, that phrase, "dwelt in their tents," it's not that they were necessarily out of them, but the idea is that they were in their homes in a more secure condition. Some take this Savior as referring to the Assyrian king who in God's providence brought some deliverance at this time. But most likely it refers forward to Jehoash and beyond him to Jeroboam II, the son and grandson of Jehoahaz himself. But it's referring, it's speaking forward of that which was going to follow. Notice that there are those who will call upon God for temporal deliverance, but who never seek eternal safety in Christ. In, in times of crisis, they outwardly and with distress within call upon God, but there's no real change. They, in their distresses, they may, after a fashion, seek God's deliverance, and yet they return to their old way. So Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, it's some weeks since we were in that passage, 1 Kings 21 and verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." As we said at that time when we looked at that passage, God sometimes indicates by his answering the outward religion of those who are unregenerate. He sometimes shows by putting this mark upon the outward act, he indicates his pleasure in that which is genuine in the regenerate. He indicates that humbling before God is in itself right, albeit in the case of Ahab, as with Jehoahaz, it was merely the outward form, and there was no genuine repentance, though there was no doubt distress. And just as God sometimes in his sovereignty puts the mark of his judgment upon outstanding sin, and other times he doesn't, so also he sometimes gives answer even to the humbling, or the outward humbling and prayers of those who do not seek his salvation. But the Lord answered, because also there were his elect in Israel. Even within these 10 tribes he had a people to his name, and he would be merciful to them, and also to display his long suffering to the vessels of wrath. But then secondly, let us consider the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance in verse 10 to verse 20. First of all, we have a general description of Joash's reign. Verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. Now, the two names, Joash and Jehoash, are the same. One is simply the longer version of the other. So that you see that Jehoash in verse 10 is called Joash later on in verse 12. So it's in the reign of Joash, king of Judah, that Jehoash, or Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign in Israel in Samaria. So there are two Joashes, and both of them are sometimes called the longer form, Jehoash. So if you remember that Joash and Jehoash are the same name, but that there are two Joashes. We learned of Joash, the of Judah, last week. You remember the little boy who was preserved from the slaughter of Athaliah, and he's called Jehoash as well as Joash, for example, in chapter 12 verse 1. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. So there's Joash of Judah, and there's Joash of Israel. Well, this is Joash of Israel, Joash the son of Jehoaz, and he became king in Israel, while the other Joash was still king in Judah. And his reign is summarized in verse 11, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, and he walked therein. Here again we have this phrase, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, wherewith he made Israel to sin. How many times have we had this and will have it? It would be an interesting thing in itself, and you can do this, to find out how many references there are to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. What did Jeroboam the son of Nebat do? You remember, after the schism, after the split with Judah, he didn't want the people going to Jerusalem, so he made golden calves and substituted them for the true worship of the Lord. He called it the worship of the Lord, but it wasn't. And that's what he did. And generation after generation followed in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, wherewith he made Israel to sin. Doesn't that remind us, firstly, of how the Lord abhors non-biblical religion? How the Lord abhors unbiblical religion, even if it have the name of Christianity, as this did, the name of the worship of the Lord. It was human invention. It dishonored the Lord. It made the Lord out to be different to that which he had revealed of himself. So that's surely a lesson for us. And also, how the sins of a man can go on and on and on. This sin of Jeroboam, it went on, it's still here, and it goes on for a good while yet, the sins of Jeroboam. Some men are held in honor because of their godliness and their usefulness in the kingdom of God. Others are notorious. Some men are notorious for their wickedness, and religious wickedness at that. And so it is with Jeroboam. But then also we have the final prophecy of Elisha during his ministry. Verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him, and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. Joash honors Elisha. He seems to deliberately use the language that Elisha had used of Elijah. You remember when the chariots and horses of fire came and took Elijah to heaven without his seeing death, and Elisha said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Joash apparently uses this language to show his esteem and the honor that he in which he held Elisha, who had been such a means of blessing to Israel. And even Joash had some regard for the servant of the Lord, because ungodly men are capable of such a kind of regard, that there was an element of restraint in that he did honor Elisha as a true servant of God. But Elisha was not to be taken in the manner of Elijah. He wasn't to be taken by horses and chariots of fire. He was to pass through the gates of death, as is the norm. But the outcome would be glorious nonetheless. death itself does not look victorious. And even the death of the godly, the outward appearance is not glorious. But the souls of believers at death do immediately pass into the presence of Christ. Elisha had to pass through death. Elijah didn't. But the outcome was glorious nonetheless. In the death of a believer, we are, because we are frail flesh and because we are slow of heart to believe, we can think we can be greatly affected by that which is seen rather than that which is not seen. And the death of the body is an awesome thing and does not indicate the glory that lies beyond for the souls of those who are in Christ. But we must endure seeing him who is invisible, and we must believe those things which are revealed, things spiritual, unseen and eternal, so that however however lacking in encouragement the actual visible thing is, yet we take the word of God and we understand what is taking place from the word of God, and we know that the believer in death, his soul enters the glorious presence of the Redeemer. But notice God's sovereignty. Elijah was taken by ascension, by being taken immediately without death. Whereas Elisha, he's ill, he suffers disease, and he dies. But glory followed for Elisha as surely as for Elijah. But then we have the deliverance indicated. Verse 15, and Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And here we have an indication of the Lord going to deliver Israel by Joash. Notice human responsibility is indicated. He is told, take bow and arrows. And he took him unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. The Lord was going to deliver by causing Joash to fight the Syrians. So the Lord, through Elisha, tells him to take the bow. In this representation of that which was to come, Joash is active and told what to do. He is responsible to act. He was going to fight the Syrians. But there is God-given success promised. In verse 16, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. This was indicating that the Lord would enable Joash and his army to fight, and he would give the success. It is only the Lord who gives success to any human activity. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman watcheth in vain. Psalm 127, verse 1. And with all the work of the kingdom, one plants and another waters, but God giveth the increase. It is God who enables his servants to labor. It is God who gives any success that comes from their labors. The work of the kingdom is God working through men and giving the increase as a result of their labours, following their labours. But then there is failure to embrace the promise. Verse 18, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite the ground. And he smote thrice, and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syria, till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. It is clear from what has gone before, the firing of the arrow, that the arrows represent the Lord's deliverance, and the shooting of them into the ground, which is apparently the idea that he was to fire them into the ground, then was a further illustration of victory over the Syrians. Now, had Joash wholeheartedly embraced the promise, he would have fired and fired and fired until his quiver was empty. But in unbelief, he stopped. Why did he stop? We're not told exactly, but you can imagine firing these arrows into the ground. He thought, what am I doing this for? Well, he was doing it because the man of God told him to. And the man of God, under the direction of the Spirit, had indicated the significance of this firing of arrows from the one that was fired through the window. But he stops. And so there was to be threefold victory and no more, as far as Joash was concerned. He didn't embrace the promises. He failed to lay hold of the word of God made known in the first picture, the firing of the window, of the arrow out the window. And so when it came to firing into the ground, he dried up. He said, what am I doing? Now, do we do that? Do we sometimes stop as we're following the word of God and we say, what am I doing this for? We lose confidence in following the word of God. It seems silly. And that's what happened here. He staggered at the promises of God. He staggered at this appointed means of showing what the Lord would do through him. We must then mortify thoughts that believing and abiding by the word of God is somehow a futile, silly thing, a thing not to be done overmuch. A little bit's all right, but let's not get carried away. No, we can never follow or believe the word of God too much. But then thirdly, life through the word of God. Life through the word of God. Verse 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Evidently, there were some men burying a man, and they saw a band of Moabites nearby. And so in their haste, they lowered him into the sepulchre of Elisha, and he touched the bones of Elisha. And the result was that he lived. Now then, surely this is meant to teach us. It teaches us, firstly, that Elisha's God still lived. Although Elisha was dead, the God whose mouthpiece he was still living. No doubt it was a terrible blow even to Joash, but to the people, that the Lord had taken Elisha from them. They didn't altogether appreciate him as they ought when he lived, but no doubt they felt the blow when he died. And to have God's servant removed in the midst of such a crisis in the history of Israel. But this showed that although Elisha was gone, his God still still lived. But then it showed that the word of God was not dead. Though the Lord's servant was gone, this was a sign that God's word through him was not ineffectual, that the word of God had not changed, that the word of God stood, even though Elisha, the servant of God, was gone. You notice the nature of this, that it's still connected, like the miraculous gifts, with the infallible spokesman of God, that the miracle working gifts are all connected with God's infallible spokesman, the prophets, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament as well, and they all connect with God giving his infallible word. They're not random, they're not arbitrary, they're not even constant. They're connected with divine revelation through God's infallible spokesman. And that is true even with the dead Elisha's body. It's saying even though Elisha is dead, God was vindicating the ministry of Elisha in his dead body, being the means of bringing life to another man. And it shows also that the word may bear fruit beyond the lifetime of the human mouthpiece. The signs accompanied the word. And this sign that was given in connection with the dead Elisha was surely a sign indicating that the word of the Lord through Elisha still stood, and that that word would bear fruit even though Elisha was gone. But he being dead, yet he spoke. And then fourthly, we have the covenant of God in verse 22. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad his son reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz his father by war. Three times did Joash beat him, and recovered the cities of Israel. Even in the 10 tribes, there was a remnant according to the election of grace who would be saved in the promised Christ, who would come as the son of David of the house of the tribe of Judah. And so God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore he would not destroy them. He had a people among them, and a remnant among them, and he would save a remnant in the future from among them. And also God, because of his covenant, was showing great long suffering to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see how important it is to remember what God has said. To remember what God has said, and to explore what God has said, and to see his doings as being in accordance with his words. God's actions are always in accordance with his words. He never lies, he never contradicts the words that have proceeded out of his mouth. And what he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he remembers still. We forget what we say, but God doesn't. Not even generations after, not one word fails of all that he has spoken, and he remembers his covenant and does not destroy even Israel at this time. So the Lord never forgets his own word, and he never falsifies or defies or denies that which has gone out of his own mouth. He magnifies his word above all things.